This week, when I sat down on Monday and opened my Bible to Psalm 137, and particularly when I read that last verse, there was a little voice in my head saying, why didn't you choose this one to skip over? It's a very tricky psalm. I think it's probably the saddest song in the whole of the psalms. There are other psalms which speak of terrible sorrow. There are two psalms which don't resolve. They have no positives at the end of them. But this one, it is just heart-achingly sad. The picture it paints is so evocative. You can imagine the exiles, God's people in Babylon. And one of the things that they have to remember their home is their songs. These psalms that we've been spending nearly a year now looking at together. These things, as they sit and play and sing together as God's people, help them to remember Zion, the city of God, the symbolic heart of their identity, the heart of their faith, the symbol of God's presence with his people, and the place from which they were separated by a four-month, 900-mile journey and the might of the Babylonian Empire. And you can imagine them, their eyes filling with tears and their hearts breaking every time they sing the songs of Zion. Songs like Psalm 50, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Or Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. But the Babylonians hear their songs and they mock them for them. Jerusalem, great city, the joy of all the earth, the perfection of beauty, it is a smoking ruin. The city of the great king, your king wasn't great enough to stop you from being here. You can imagine the mocking that they would receive for these songs. The Babylonians are echoing Lamentations 2:15. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? And they can't bear it any longer. So they hang up their instruments. They silence their songs. Those songs of Zion which help them remember, even through tears, their true home, they can't sing them. Because their pain is deepened as the enemies of God use those very songs to mock God and despise his glory. How then shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? As people of Jesus Christ, whenever we read of the Old Testament exile, we are called to remember that we too are exiles. Peter, the apostle, writes most directly about this. His first letter is addressed to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He's not just talking about those who are physically distanced from their homes. He's writing to all believers. And he writes to us, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Then in chapter 2 of his letter, we read this instruction. Beloved, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying in everything that we do, we live as people who don't belong. We live as exiles. Jesus himself said, we are not of this world. It's not our true home. Our true home is with him, with the Lord. And so as exiles, we will sense the pain of separation. And that pain is heightened when the world, as Jesus said in those very verses, hates us because we are his. We will seek to live distinctive lives in accordance with God's word, which we know to be the Creator's pattern for human life, and yet we will be spoken against as evildoers. But one thing we're not called to do is just to sit and weep for the home that we are longing for. And that wasn't the call to those exiles in Babylon either. Now that doesn't mean that they were wrong in what they were doing as described in this psalm. They weren't wrong to have those times when they gathered together and remembered to share the pain of their exile. But they also had work to do. God led Jeremiah to write a letter to these exiles, telling them to live as his people among the Babylonians. God said to them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And that is the same call to us as believers in the world, to seek the good of the world in which we live, even though it's only a temporary home. We're not called to be monks who withdraw from the world and hide ourselves away. But we are to live as God's people in a way that honours God with good deeds which direct others to him, regardless of how we are treated for it. But that doesn't mean that it is easy. And actually, the more we know God, the closer our relationship with God, the more aware we will be of the glory of our true home in his presence. And therefore, the more we will feel the pain of separation. We will know the joy of his hope, but we will also be filled with that aching, that longing for home. Some wonderful verses in Romans 8 where Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. Even creation is longing for that day when Christ returns and all is made new. And we, knowing that we are his children, if we trust in Jesus, we are longing for that day when we experience that in full, when we are with him. It's an integral part of our faith. We are not a people who are comfortable in this world. We can be content, and yet there is always that longing. And I don't know if you've ever experienced times when the longing is so great that we find it hard to sing the Lord's song in this foreign land. It can be hard to serve Him and sing of His glory and love when we are surrounded by the brokenness of sin and sin of the world. Because His goodness, His glory seems so distant from what we see around us and in our lives. The temptation then can be to withdraw, to hide away, to, yes, cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," but to engage with the world as little as possible. Or the opposite temptation in those times is to forget our true home and just focus on this world. But singing the Lord's song in a foreign land is not about hiding away. And nor is it about trying to dull the pain, if you like, by ignoring that future inheritance. It is about singing and serving to the Lord's glory, to encourage one another, and for the good of those who do not yet know Him. And the psalm goes on to point out a couple of things that help with this. The first thing in verses 5 and 6 is determination. An act of will to keep our true home in mind, even though we feel the pain of separation. In these two verses, the psalmist effectively calls down a curse on himself. And if you're a musician or a singer, you will understand how extreme his words are here. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." In other words, let me forget how to play my instrument. "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. Let me be unable to sing if I forget my true home." I think he's also saying here that if he were to forget Jerusalem, his true home, his God, then he might as well be unable to play and sing at all, because there's nothing worth singing about. "Jerusalem should be set above my highest joy." And so the psalmist is determined to remember that there is no greater joy than Jerusalem. But not so much the city itself. It's just the city. His determination is to remember all that the city represents. It is the city of God, described in Psalm 46 as the holy habitation of the Most High. As we said, it is the earthly focal point of their faith and identity as His people. It is the symbol of God's presence with them. Neither Jerusalem nor the temple could be greater or a higher joy than God Himself. Of course not. But they represent that highest of all joys, God Himself, and the joy of His promise. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's the highest joy. We see this kind of determination in Hebrews 11. Speaking about Abraham among the other Old Testament heroes of the faith. And it speaks of how their longing was for the promised land, but the promised land, Canaan, as a geographical area, it was only an earthly representation of something much greater, of a greater hope that awaited them. And so it says of them, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And this is our hope too. Not represented by the city of Jerusalem or a temple, but it's a hope that is built on the even greater foundation of the saving work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And in this hope, we set our hearts on what awaits us, on our true home. We resolve, determine that we will know the truth that there is no true joy for us other than Him. Our eternal home is set above our highest joy because there we will be with our God. And as Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now you may have heard the phrase that someone is so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. However, true heavenly mindedness, a true determination to focus on our eternal home with our God, makes us more use on earth, not less. Listen to Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then Paul goes on to explain what this focus on heavenly things, on our true home, what this focus does within us, what it produces. It is transformative. It makes us more fit to live as His people on earth, not less fit. He goes on to say, put to death, therefore, with our minds set on things above, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All of that flows from having our eyes set on things above, our hearts and minds set on the things of God. That's not about being so heavenly minded we're of no earthly use. That's about being so heavenly minded that we can serve God and bless others on earth. It changes us and enables us to be better disciples. So we have this awareness that we are strangers and exiles. We have this focus on our eternal home with God. And it makes us better equipped to serve Him here on earth, to sing the Lord's song, even as it brings the pain of separation. But at the end of this psalm, there's a shift. And these last three verses are very difficult. But what they express is a natural outflow of that focus on our true home. It is a desire for justice to be done. It is a desire for justice to be done here on earth. And in fact, I think we can only sing the Lord's song in this foreign land if we have that confidence that justice will be done, that ultimately God's will prevail. But what we see is that as the exiles remember and weep and long for home, they are angry. They are angry at the hatred of their enemies, not so much towards them, but towards God. We have two different people that are mentioned here. There are the Edomites. In verse 7, ancient enemies of the Israelites, descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, we see this in a number of places in the Old Testament. A number of the prophets talk about this. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the Edomites gloated. They laughed. They rejoiced in the pain and destruction and suffering of God's people. Just if you want to read one example of God's response to this, read the prophecy of Obadiah. It's just very short, one chapter, immediately before Jonah. And it is all about God's judgment on Edom for gloating at the suffering of his people. And then we have the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem and took God's people into exile. And the curse on the Babylonians is very hard for us to read. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. That might seem fair enough. We're saying that they have caused so much suffering through injustice, and it would seem just, therefore, that they too are judged for that. But then the last verse, it is so, seems so extreme. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And we say, why such violence? Is it not better just to ignore that line? And yet we have to say, well, this is God's word. So how are we to understand it? We are certainly not to be a people who go around praying that for others, that others would have their little ones dashed against the rock. Because then we've not really understood what is happening here. Firstly, we have to understand that it is not wrong to be angry at evil and injustice. In fact, it is right to be angry at evil and injustice because God is angry at evil and injustice. For example, it is right to be angry that today, around the world, God's people, our brothers and sisters, are taunted and persecuted and killed for their faith. It is right to be angry when we see people trafficked into slavery and children abused. It is right to be angry. But one of the other Psalms says, be angry and do not sin. So how do we deal with that anger? Well, again, the psalmists give us an example. And even this psalmist, he is not seeking to take revenge himself. The psalmists never seek to take revenge themselves. We never see that in the Psalms. What they do is they leave judgment in the hands of God, the only person, the only one who can judge with justice. The 18th century Baptist theologian John Gill wrote that this prayer is not desired from a spirit of revenge, but for the glory of divine justice. And that word blessed in those two verses, 8 and 9, that's quite an important one. When the psalmist says, blessed shall he be who repays you, well, the word is linked to obedience to God's will. So what he is saying is that when divine justice is carried out, whoever God uses to bring that justice, they will be doing God's will. Divine justice. But then we're still left with verse 9. And this violence that's described against Babylon's little ones, it helps us to think about what that means. It is equivalent to saying never again to this sort of evil. The sort of evil that Babylon wreaked on not just Israel and Judah, but so many peoples. Again, John Gill described it as a desire that such a generation of cruel creatures might be rooted out of the earth. It helps if we think of it not so much as being against individual people, but as against the evil that the city represented. It is a prayer that the evil of Babylon will have no future. That the evil that they have wreaked on other people will not be seen again. That's what the prayer means. It's not about individual people. It is about an end to all that Babylon represented. And actually, that helps us when we think about the fact that it's Babylon. Because throughout Scripture, Babylon is a byword, a metaphor for human rebellion. Even in the New Testament, Revelation 18, the overthrow of Babylon represents the overthrow of all evil. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The evil that it represents will come to an end. So the more we know God and long for our eternal home, the more we will hate evil and injustice. And long for it to be overthrown. Long for divine justice to be seen on earth and to come eternally. But at the same time, the more we know God and long for our eternal home, the less we will desire and seek revenge. That actually that inclination that we have to go out and get our own back, that will lessen. Because we will recognize two things. First of all, we will recognize that God has already brought down judgment on his Son. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. These curses that are expressed in this psalm came down on Christ so that in him the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to all people, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Without the work of Christ, we are under the same judgment. That same curse of destruction on all sin and evil. But having been set free from judgment, we're also set free to forgive. Because we recognize that justice and judgment are his alone. Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So even as we remember with anger, even as our desire for God leads to a greater hatred of evil and a deeper desire for justice, we are set free to love and forgive. And this is the goal, that those who do not know him, even those who hate him and persecute his people, would come to know him. Would come also to join us in singing the Lord's song in this foreign land with eternal hope. And so, even as it brings the pain of separation, even as it brings that righteous anger against evil, we determine to go on singing the Lord's song to his glory, for one another's encouragement, and for the blessing of the world, that they may know that he alone is God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the difficult bits, as well as the bits that are easy to understand and to gain encouragement from. And we pray that as we reflect on this psalm, you would help us, as Paul calls us to do, to fix our minds on things above. Though it causes that sense of pain and separation, that awareness that we are not in our eternal home, not yet. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, to remember that eternal inheritance, And may it shape us so that we are able to live as your people here. And as we sense your anger at sin and evil and injustice, Lord, help us to respond in the right way. To give thanks for Jesus who has taken your just judgment for us, as we'll be thinking about in just a moment in communion. To trust you that you will bring justice, that you will bring an end to all evil. To rejoice in you, to sing your song, even surrounded by the darkness of the world and the darkness of our own lives. Lord, may we encourage you, each other, as we focus our eyes on you, as we fix our minds on things above. May we encourage and bless one another, but Lord, also, may we reflect your glory to the world around us, that they too may see that our true home is with you, that they too may come to long to be with you and to sing your song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to communion,